USA Today reports an 8-year-old Baltimore boy visiting the grave of his mother watched helplessly Tuesday as a lightning bolt killed his father. The boy, Joey, and his father, Bobby Lowe, age 39, had just placed a flower on the grave of his mother, Laura Favre, who died 8 months ago of poisoning. Joey is now staying with an aunt while his relative and state officials determine who will have custody of him. 8-year-old Joey, losing his mother, going to the gravesite to place a flower there in memory of her, standing by his dad, a lightning bolt comes from seemingly out of nowhere and kills his father. How do you figure? How do we make sense of life? How do we explain these things? Those of us that believe in God, what do we answer the critic who would say, hey, how could God allow such a thing to happen to a young 8-year-old boy? Losing his mother and then watching lightning strike his father. I am convinced that the only way to live life is to live life backwards. What I mean by that is the person who is not focused on heaven and living for heaven and thinking about heaven. The person who is not doing those things will be confused by life, depressed in life, and discouraged throughout life. The answer to the confusions and tragedies, the difficulties and disparities, the answers to it all is simply heaven. Heaven. When all of the questions are answered. Where all of the tears are wiped away. Where we shall then see the full big picture, and we will fall on our face before the one who sits on the throne, and we too will say with those recorded in Revelation, righteous and true are your judgments, O Lord. We didn't get it at the time. We thought you were being unfair or that you weren't even there. We thought there would be a better way to handle that situation. But now that we're in heaven and we see the full story, oh Lord, righteous and true are your decisions. We've got to be a people who are continually focused on thinking about and living for heaven. Live life backwards. In other words, be focused on where you're going to be for the next gazillion years. Seek first the kingdom. Set your heart on things above. Don't get bogged down in this world trying to figure out why things are the way they are now. Just say, hey, there's something else going on. There's a bigger picture. It has to do with eternity. I was driving through Jacksonville today and went past Cascade High School where I saw those guys in daily doubles. The football players in full gear. It was 138 degrees today. And I watched them go through the meat grinder, beating up on each other, thrashing, hurting. Running, push-upping, daily doubles. Now, why do they do that? Because they know something. They know that these couple of weeks are just simply preparatory for the upcoming season. They know that what they're doing now, the sweat and the agony and the submitting to Coach Maurer and all the rest of it, you see, is just preparing them for what will be victory, championship, Super Bowl, Nike contracts, whatever. It all is about what's coming. Without that, if they didn't really believe that they were going to play a season or a real game, those guys wouldn't be out there today. Folks, this is Daily Doubles. This is boot camp. This is spring training. And we might not understand what the coach is doing, and we might say, why are you putting me through this meat grinder and another 40-yard sprint? Hey, wait a minute, coach. But you see, the coach knows something. It's called eternity, forever. And he's training me, and he's training you, and he's training little Joey. There's a bigger thing happening. Now, our brother Peter, he has come to a place in his life where he knows that he's about to die. He understands that his life is wrapping up. Indeed, after he pens these words, within the year probably, he will be crucified upside down outside of the city of Rome. He knows what's going on. He knows what's coming down, not just in his life, but he also knows that persecution is heating up. That there's ominous clouds on the horizon. That the Christians that he's talking to and addressing are going to be going through increasingly difficult times. So what does he choose to do? He chooses to end his letter, if you would. His last will and testament, we might say, here in chapter 3, talking about eschatology. That is future things. That is heaven. He chooses to say, look, the solution to the persecution and problems that you're going through, or the solution to what I'm about to undergo personally, has got to be seen in the context of heaven, eternity, the big picture. So in chapter 3, as Peter ends this epistle, he's talking about future things, heaven, eschatology. Now, the chapter divides itself very nicely. And since I haven't been with you for a few sessions, just to remind you once more, chapter 3 divides itself into two sections. First of all, the Lord and His delay. The Lord and His delay, verses 1 through 9. The Lord and His delay. And then, verses 10 through 18, the Lord and His day. So the Lord and His delay, the Lord and His day. The Lord and His delay. You see, there were those that were saying in Peter's time, well, where is, verse 4, the promise of His coming? Peter, you keep on talking about the promise of His coming, but where is it? All things continue on as they always have. But Peter, in talking about the Lord and His delay, would say, look, you haven't factored in two things, His transcendent life and His tremendous love. His transcendent life. Understand this, verse 8. Don't be ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is as one day. When the Lord says, behold, I come quickly, and we say, well, that was 2,000 years ago He made that statement. Where is He? Understand this. The transcendent life of the Lord who lives in eternity. Man, in His economy, 1,000 years is as a day. So when He says, behold, I come quickly, listen, he meant what he said. He's only been gone for less than 2 days, you see. 2,000 years ago, he said, I come quickly. If it be true, and it is, that with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is as a day, then he's only been gone a couple of days from his perspective, you see. But even more practical, perhaps, is this, not just his transcendent life. Hey, he is living in a whole different dimension called eternity, where there is not a past and present and future as we know it. It's all a continual now. But also, his tremendous love. He goes on to say in verse 9, now the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. But his long-suffering to us, were not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to what? Repentance. He's not slack. He is simply waiting, giving you and me the opportunity to know him, you see. What if he would have came 20 years ago? You might have been left out of the equation. You might have found yourself thrust into the great tribulation, taking the mark of the beast and doomed to hell eternally. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He's just long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So he talks about these things concerning what they were saying. Well, Peter, we've heard you for years talk about the Lord's coming. Where is it? Well, he says, watch out. Understand this, that he is coming. Don't be scoffing. Don't be questioning. Don't be losing heart or losing hope. But you got to understand that his transcendent life and his tremendous love puts it in a different equation than what you might think as we're waiting for his coming. But he will come. And now he talks about that day when he does come. The day, verse 10. We left off here. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Now the day of the Lord, keep in mind for you students of Bible prophecy, this is crucial, it's critical, it's essential. The day of the Lord is different than the day of Christ and the day of God and the day of man. There's 4 days. I don't mean to daze you with this, but it's important you understand. We now live in the day of man, as the Bible calls it, where men are basically in control. God is ultimately, obviously, in control, but he has given man the authority to mess things up royally. And we've done a pretty good job. The day of man. Wow, what a mess we've made of this whole world system. But there is coming the day of Christ. Philippians 1 talks about the day of Christ. 1 Corinthians talks about the day of Christ. The day of Christ is when Jesus Christ comes to rapture the church. That is to take us to heaven for 7 years. He will meet us in the air. It's the rapture, which then issues or ushers in the day of the Lord. Talked about in Joel chapter 2 and Acts chapter 2. It's a theme throughout the Bible. The day of the Lord takes place immediately after the day of Christ, which is the rapture. The day of the Lord is when the Lord then intervenes directly into history, beginning with the tribulation period, 7 years, described in Revelations chapter 6 through 19, when God pours out his judgment upon a Christ-rejecting sinful world. When hell on earth breaks out, when people who say, well, we're not going to believe it unless we can see it, they're then going to see it. Read it. We'll study it together soon, chapters 6 through 19 of Revelation. My goodness, it's the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord also includes not just the tribulation, but it includes the second coming. Different than the rapture, which takes place 7 years before the second coming, when he just meets us in the clouds and takes us to heaven for a 7-year honeymoon, the second coming is after the 7-year honeymoon, we come with him to the earth, to Jerusalem, where Jesus sets his foot on the Mount of Olives, and the mount cleaves in two, and there's cataclysmic changes topographically in Jerusalem, in the Middle East, and ultimately around the world globally. Because when he comes back and we come with him, all part of the day of the Lord, then he begins to rule and reign from Jerusalem for 1,000 years, and we rule with him and beside him. And that's when the lion and the lamb lie down together. When swords are beaten into plows, and spears are turned into pruning hooks, and men shall study war no more. That's going to be a grand time. The day of the Lord, you see, starts dark. That is the tribulation. But it continues on right through the millennium. So, the day of Christ, rapture. Meet the Lord Jesus in the clouds. Spend 7 years in heaven with him. The day of the Lord, tribulation on the earth, moving right into the millennial kingdom, which leads us to the fourth day, which is the day of God in our text tonight. Hopefully we'll get to it. And the day of God is when, at the close of the day of the Lord, the day of God, which we're all anticipating, is when there will be a new heaven and a new earth created, and the old shall be done away with and come into remembrance no more. So you have these four key days. And I point this out because if you don't get it down, when you read Bible prophecy, you'll be mixed up and confused unless you have this really down. The day of man, the day of Christ, which is the rapture, the day of the Lord, which is the tribulation extending through the end of the millennial kingdom. And then the day of God, which happens at the end of the millennium, when there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth created where we shall live forever in perfection with him. So, he says, this day of the Lord, verse 10, we see here now, the Lord and his day, two things here, its implementation, verse 10, and its implications, verses 11 through 18. Its implementation, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Now, again, people say, I don't understand this thief in the night business. I saw this video called The Thief in the Night. And it's about the rapture and all of this, and I don't get it. Listen, the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. That is, the world, the unbeliever, the non-Christian, is going to be caught off guard, is going to be surprised. It's going to sneak up on him, this day of the Lord. It'll be like a thief in the night. They won't know what hit them initially. But for us, Paul makes this very clear, doesn't he, in 1 Thessalonians. I'll read it to you. When he talks about the day of Christ and the rapture of the church, and he goes on then to say this, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he says, the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need that I write to you. For you know yourselves, verse 2, that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. You know this. For when they, the world, shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, labor pains, and they shall not escape. But you, brothers, verse 4, but you, brothers, are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief, for you are children of light and children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. In other words, this coming of the day of the Lord is not going to overtake you like it does them. Because you're children of the light, you're children of the day. The day of the Lord as a thief in the night does not affect you as a child of the light. Because you as a child of the light are going to be in the day of Christ taken up to heaven, you see. Paul makes this exceedingly clear in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. This day, the day of the Lord, will sneak up on those, but not you, because you're children of the light. You're going to be in heaven, you see. Very, very important. People get so confused on this. And they think, oh my, we've got to get ready for the day of the Lord. Let's buy our garbanzo beans. And get our Uzi machine guns. And our gold bars and all the rest. They don't read the obvious meaning of the scriptures. It's going to come upon them, but not upon us, this day of the Lord. The unbeliever. Now, if you're an unbeliever, well, then get your garbanzo beans. But this day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. The Greek word great noise is roizedon. Roizedon. So what? Check this out. W.E. Vine, in his expository dictionary on New Testament words, points out literally this word roizedon speaks of a great roar with the wind of a fire. The great roar with or as the wind of a fire. The word. There's going to come a day in which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, the rushing sound of a roaring wind with fire, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The Greek word for element there is stoichei. So what you say? It means this, the letters of the alphabet, alpha, beta, gamma, delta, zeta, eta, theta, iota. It's the Greek letters of the alphabet, alpha, beta, gamma, delta. Now, maybe you're beginning to say, a great noise with the wind of fire that deals with the melting of elements, alpha, beta, gamma, delta. This sounds like something I've heard about before or been exposed to in watching documentaries. It describes perfectly, linguistically, what takes place in a nuclear explosion. The melting of elements. In fact, when we talk about nuclear radiation, what do we talk about? Alpha, beta, gamma, and delta rays. Those are terms that are describing nuclear radiation, the same exact word for element that's used here. These elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, the works therein, shall be burned up. December 2nd, 1942. This scripture suddenly had new meaning for many who were reading with understanding. For on that cold winter day under Stagg Field there at the University of Chicago, three Jews did something which forever changed the world. Three Jews whose collective brain power was huge and immense. Robert Oppenheimer, Enrico Fermi, and Albert Einstein. These three came up with a way, a theory, and put it into practice there on December 2nd of 42 to bombard uranium-235 with neutrons. And their theory was that energy would be released, and indeed it was. That accelerated, of course, the project greatly as World War II was brutal and bloody. And these Jews, Einstein, of course, fleeing Germany, knowing that Hitler also had a team of men, but they kicked out their strongest thinkers. These Jewish brilliant men were also racing to figure out a way to enter into the release of nuclear energy, atomic explosion. From Stagg Field there, July 16th, Nikki's birthday, by the way, Mom, my sister, July 16th, 1945, there in a desert in New Mexico, they constructed a huge tower out of 10-inch rail metal. It was 90 pounds per half foot. That's how thick and strong this metal was. They erected a huge tower from which they were going to drop the first nuclear device. They were shocked when they did it, for that tower was immediately vaporized once this bomb was dropped. And the debris from the area went 7 miles into the air. And within 1,800 feet in every direction from where the bomb hit, the heat, the fire, the wind, the very word that's described here in our text, was so intense that for 1,800 feet around where the bomb detonated, it was turned into glass. The sand melted, bubbled, and hardened into glass. Something ominous was taking place. The nuclear age was entered in, and then in August of the same year, 8:25 in the morning, over the city of Hiroshima, the bomb was dropped. A few days later, another over Nagasaki, which brought the Japanese, of course, to their knees. And the world was horrified. And arms by the tens of thousands have been produced that are infinitely greater than the bombs that were detonated at Hiroshima or Nagasaki. And this power was talked about in the scriptures all along, that people that used to read these verses wondered about and would say, impossible, elements can't melt, and the whole earth won't be burned up. But they no longer say those things, because we now have the capability in the arsenals of the United States and Russia alone to completely vaporize the surface of planet Earth. If all of the nuclear weaponries that are stockpiled by only those two countries, ours and Russia, the entire Earth, the entire planet's surface would be vaporized, pulverized, wiped out in totality. The day is coming. This day, the day of the Lord, is going to bring in that event. Now, we know that in the Bible there are many, many allusions to this. In Ezekiel chapter 39, it talks about when these events begin to unfold and the day of the Lord first begins with the invasion of Israel by the nation to the north, Russia. That there's going to be an amazing event that takes place when Russia comes down to invade Israel. That 5/6 of the Russian army are going to be wiped out. And yet in Ezekiel 39 it says that during that time, when there are bodies of Russian soldiers everywhere, when the greatest upset in military history takes place, that is, Russians being wiped out on the hills of Israel, that they are to take great care that they do not touch any of the bodies that are left behind, but they are to place a marker by the dead corpses of the Russian soldiers and wait for men, it says, of professional burial, barriers to come by, who are set aside to be professional barriers to come by and bury them. People used to scoff at that. or raise questions about that, but now we know, in the nuclear age in which we live, that if Israel detonates the neutron bombs, which she does have, that it would indeed do exactly that. It would cause bodies to fall by the tens of thousands in such a way that the radioactivity would remain within the very bodies of the soldiers or the invaders. And they must not be touched unless you are properly equipped, lest you become infected by the radiation. Ezekiel 39, an amazing passage. It just spells it out completely and perfectly, that there is to be only men who are professionally equipped and prepared to deal with that situation. They shall sever out men of continual employment, verse 14, passing through the land to bury those carcasses which remain upon the face of the earth. And the passengers that pass through the land, when they see a man's bones, they shall put a sign by it till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamon Gog. Zechariah chapter 14 talks about, in that same event, when there's this invasion in the Middle East that will take place, and the nations come around Jerusalem, that there's going to take place some kind of an event that will cause, Zechariah 14 says, a plague, verse 12, that will cause the people that have fought against Jerusalem to have their flesh consumed away while they stand upon their feet. And their eyes shall consume away, literally melt in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. So their skin is consumed, their eyes melt and roll down their cheeks, and their tongue rolls up to the roof of their mouth. Man, that is exactly what would happen to a person who was exposed to nuclear radiation, particularly the neutron bomb. Your skin would begin to be consumed, blackened, eaten up. Your eyes would melt and roll down your cheeks, and your tongue would roll up. Whew. Remember the Wizard of Oz? Man, throwing that water upon the wicked witch. Now, in the day of the Lord, there is going to come exactly what's being talked about here upon the face of the earth. Elements melting, great noise, that is firestorms raging. Eyes liquidating, tongues curling, bodies left upon the hillsides. Don't touch them, lest you are polluted by the radiation. All of these things are talked about in the scriptures that point to this whole idea of atomic warfare, the detonation of the neutron bombs, nuclear exchange and explosion. I do believe that will happen. However, this here, it goes far beyond that. That is part of it. No doubt it is being referred to and spoken of, but it's more than that. You see, it says here that the heavens and the earth shall pass away in totality. That is, there's coming a time in the day of the Lord when the whole thing, all of creation, poof, passes away with one massive explosion. Colossians chapter 1 tells us concerning Jesus Christ that all things were made by Him and for Him. And then verse 17, and by Him all things consist or are held together. In the nucleus of the atom, of course, there are all of these positive charged particles. Coulomb's law of electricity says that like charges repel. There's no way that the nucleus of the atom should stay intact. What keeps these positive charges, these positive protons, what keeps them compacted and held together? It's God. Scientists don't know what to attribute this to. They call it atomic glue. Somehow these positive charged particles are all just somehow stuck together, but we can't explain it. It defies all scientific known laws. They should be repelling, but it's God. By Him all things are held together. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 says, He upholds all things with the word of His power, which means He's holding it all together. But there's going to come a day when He'll say, done, and He lets go. Boom! And there's going to be one massive explosion. One amazing moment. Big Bang 2. It's going to be let go. And boom! All of those positive charged protons are going to do what magnets do when you put two positive ends together. They push away from each other, and boom, every single atom is going to immediately, boom, explode, and with one gigantic boom, everything is wiped out and done away with in the day of the Lord. Now, seeing then, verse 11, that all these things shall be dissolved. The word there is liquidated. Just wiped out. What manner of persons ought you to be in all conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? Hey, how should we then live? If this be true, if verse 10 is true, that is the day of the Lord, its implementation is just that. A great boom, a big bang, and it's all over, materially, temporally. How should we then live our lives out practically? What's the implication? It's all going to be dissolved. All the stuff that we have and all the things we get bogged down with and live for and are concerned about, should that be my priority? Should that be my focus? We have a great guy here that helps us out on the grounds, John Knudsen. Great, great guy. Young guy. Loves the Lord, just works here with a smile on his face. Helps us out with the sanctuary maintenance, janitorial stuff, outside things. Just felt as though he needed to really seek the Lord. And so he took his old car up to the mountaintop just to seek the Lord about what he should do in these last days. And he gets out of his car, walks up to a cabin. He's just going to spend a day seeking God. Boom! His car ignites and it melts right there. Boom! And it just poof! And the fire guys all come, you know, and because it's fire season up here, as you well know. And it was amazing because nothing burned, just the car. It was just like boom, boom. The whole mountaintop could have went up, you know. The whole thing could have been wiped out. But it was just his car. It's amazing. And he wasn't in it, which is a good thing. But, you know, I can't help but wonder, isn't that, Lord, you do these things to remind us, to show us that things just don't last, and not to take these things too seriously or to get too caught up in it. Rabbi Chaim Herzen, great guy. He was a scholar and a lover of Torah. And he's there, you know, in a little place in Jerusalem, in the old city. And he lives there in an apartment, small, dinky apartment. Well-known, prominent person in rabbinical circles, in Judaism. And he was approached by a lady from New York who was also Jewish, and she came to see him, and she was amazed because in his apartment of this famous, renowned Jewish philosopher, thinker, author, speaker, there was just a chair and a desk and a simple, simple bed. And that's all that was there. And she walked in and said, "Rabbi," she said, "is this your house where you live?" "Yeah." "Well, where's your furniture? Where's your furniture? Where's your things?" And the rabbi just looked at this wealthy American Jewish lady and says, "Well, where's your furniture?" And she says, "What do you mean? Well, where's your furniture?" "Well," she says, "I didn't bring my furniture. I'm just traveling, just passing through here." And he said, "Ah, so am I." And I think that, man, this is a message of the scriptures. It's a message of the word from cover to cover. We're just pilgrims here. We're just sojourners here. God can bless you with cars and houses and pools and planes and whatever. That's fine. But don't make that priority. Don't get caught up in that stuff. Don't make that your focus, because it's just going to burn. It's going to dissipate. It's going to dissolve. Sitting on the beach, my daughter informed me of something. We were sitting there at Santa Cruz, and she said, "You know, Dad," she says, if you were to give an Alka-Seltzer pill to a seagull, his stomach would explode." And I said, "How do you know that?" And she says, "Dad, everybody knows that. It's one of those things everybody knows. So if you give an Alka-Seltzer pill to a seagull, his stomach explodes." Yeah. And I don't know. Maybe. I mean, there's Wall Street Journal ran an article about how there's a whole new phenomena taking place where you lick toads and you get a high from licking toads. It's a whole new thing. It's a huge deal. It's happening in our culture. The amazing thing to me was, who discovered that? Who was the first guy that licked the toad? You know what I mean? Oh, wow, you know. Amazing. But this I do know. If you do take an Alka-Seltzer pill and you pop it into a glass of water, just watch it. Watch it dissolve. Watch it just plop, plop, fizz, fizz. And watch it just turn into bubbles and nothing. And that's what's going to happen with all my stuff. It's going to dissolve like Alka-Seltzer in a glass of water. It's going to explode like Alka-Seltzer in the gut of a seagull. It's just going to disappear. It's going to dissolve. It's not going to be there any longer. And this is what Peter's saying. He's saying, now look, in light of all of this, in light of the things that I'm going to be going through, in the things that you'll be faced with, understand this. It's not fair we're being persecuted. It's not fair they're feeding us to the lions and burning us in Caesar's garden. It's not right. How come this, and where is God, and why? Hey, 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 Peter would say. Stifle. Pipe down. Be quiet and listen up. The day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is going to come. God is on the throne. In due season, he's going to come through and he's going to deal with the mess, the problem, the injustice, the inequity, and all the stuff that seems so unfair and inexplicable and wrong and depressing. It's all going to be done away with. You got to see the big picture, John, the Lord would say to me. Peter would say here, now, because of this, be careful that you don't get too caught up in the things of this world. What kind of person, John, ought you to be? seeing all these things shall be dissolved. You should be looking, verse 12, looking for and hastening to the coming day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The coming day of God. Now here's the day of God. After the earth melts, the day of God is ushered in which there is a new heaven and a new earth. Isaiah chapter 65, I'll read it to you, jot it down, verse 17. Behold, I create, God says, a new heaven and a new earth. And the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. In the day of God, when there's a new heaven and a new earth created, you're not going to even remember this earth. Why? Because of what's going on in the new heaven and on the new earth is going to be so mind-blowing and so heartwarming and so exciting that you're just not going to remember. Any more than I think about, oh yes, 3 years ago on Wednesday I took the garbage out. What a day that was. Taking the garbage out, putting it on the curbside, listening for the truck. Wow, what a day. I don't remember that. Insignificant, unimportant, so too the things of this earth. Not important, significant. See, here's the thing. Now listen to me very carefully here. Because we say, well, when I get to heaven, then I'm going to ask the Lord why. And you can. But let me tell you, listen, I want everybody to listen here. When you get to heaven, you'll forget about the question. It won't even come to mind. Well, I'm going to ask God, where was he and how come and why not and what if? When you get there, you're going to go, whoa! And you're going to forget all about the questions that are troubling you and the problems that you can't figure out. And it's going to become irrelevant, unimportant. It won't come into your mind. Not because you have amnesia, but because you'll be enthralled in the event of heaven, in seeing the Lord, in being with those that you love. These things that are so troubling to me, depressing for me, are not going to even come into my memory. So thrilling will that day be, folks. The day of God. The new heaven. The new earth. So, we look, verse 13, for this new heaven and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. By the way, this word new heaven that I quoted to you from Isaiah 65, 17, that Peter is talking about in verse 13. It's the word, the new heaven. I will create a new heaven and a new earth. The word create is bara, B-A-R-A, which means this, to create something from nothing. It is not renovated. It is not remodeled. It's not asah, A-S-A-H, which means to remodel. It's bara, which means something totally new. It's not a reconditioned, it's not a, what do they call them now? These program cars or pre-owned or whatever they're saying, you know, used clunkers. It's not that. It's not a world that's sort of been, well, we'll kind of, you know, put a coat of paint on it and vacuum it out and sell it as a pre-owned. It's something brand new off the assembly line, folks. It's a new heaven, a new earth. So, beloved, verse 14, seeing that you look for such things, and we do, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Oh, man, look for him, that you might be found in him. Without spot, blameless, in peace. There's so much I want to say on this point. So we'll stop there and we'll finish it up next week. Father, your word has a way of putting things in perspective for us. And I pray this evening, Lord, at this time, that we might be those that truly are not bogged down in the slough of despair, of despondency of this world, but that we might, Lord, find ourselves in hearing the words of Peter inspired by your Spirit once again, seeing a bigger picture, living for that day, the day of Christ, Father, when we'll be his bride at his side, and the day of God, Father, so called, when all things will be made new and there shall be righteousness at last. We look forward to that. We thank you for the hope. I pray it might, Lord, give us hearts that are happy and a perspective that's positive for the rest of this week and beyond. In Jesus' name, amen.